Again, I want to remind you to, if you're able, to join us this evening as we continue to look at the book of Revelation. Tonight, looking at Revelation chapter 12. Also, Scott mentioned the membership class. I just want to point out that there is a sign-up sheet back there on the bulletin board if you're interested. And also, those of you, I know some of you have talked to me and said you'd like to be a part of that. If you could also, those of you who said that, could also put your name on the sign-up sheet as well. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read verses 19 through 34. We're not going to look at all those verses today, but I do want to read them together because I want you to understand that these all belong together. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute, but let me read verses 19 through verse 34, and then we will look at this morning specifically verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to bow ourselves before you and before your word, because we know that your word is directly from you. We believe that this book, this written document, is truly the word of God. God breathed, inspired every word in the original from your mouth, as it were. And so, Lord, we would commit ourselves to study it, to understand it, to meditate upon it, and to obey it through the Holy Spirit's power. And we do ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds this morning as we consider these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, we just finished the section that really was made up of verses 1 through verse 18, which was a statement of what true righteousness looks like in regard to our, for lack of a better term, religious duties. We looked at giving alms and prayer and fasting, all of those things having to do with our religious duties, as it were, to men, to God, and to ourselves, or in regard to ourselves. As we come to verse 19 through verse 34, we come to the question of what true righteousness looks like, or we might say the born-again person, the one who truly follows Christ, that knows Christ, what their life looks like in regard to the things of this life. We might say, for lack of a better word, the mundane things of life, as opposed to the religious things, as opposed to the things that are, we consider religious or our duties to God. Now, what is our attitude, what is our life to be like in relation to the things of this life, particularly things we might say that money buy, material things, temporal things. And as I observed, all of these, this whole section goes together and it deals with these things. And I want you to observe with me that there are really three sections here. And these three sections deal with, first of all, well, let me point them out to you, verses 19 through verse 21, verses 22 through 24, and verses 25 through verse 34. Those are the three sections. We're going to look at the first one this morning, but let me just put them together for you briefly. Each one of them has a teaching, and then I would put it this way, a summarizing principle at the end that kind of summarizes the point, and they are related. The first one that we're going to look at today is, he says, do not store up treasure for yourselves on earth, but rather in heaven. And then he gives this principle in verse 21 that kind of summarizes his point. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then in verses 22 and 23, he gives this principle about the eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eye is single, your body will be full of light. If it's dark, it'll be full of darkness, and perhaps an enigmatic statement or picture, but it's summarized what he's saying. It's summarized in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and wealth, or as the King James says, God and mammon. And then in verses 25 through 34, he speaks of anxiety, being anxious or worried about the things of this life. Particularly, he mentions what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear, the things of this life, being worried. And he summarizes this, and this section is summarized pretty much in verse 33, but it really serves as a summary for the whole thing. When he says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that really summarizes what Jesus here has to say about our attitude towards the things of this life, our attitude towards wealth, our attitude towards everything that is, if you can put it this way, under heaven. In some ways, the verses that are before us are some of the most well-known and in some ways, most comforting of verses, particularly verses in relation to worry that he gives. But they are also some of the most convicting verses when we meditate upon them. They are some of the most convicting truths and realities that really cause us to think about where we really are building our treasures. And I'll develop this more when we get there, but I want to observe is that anxiety and worry and fear is really a reflection of building our treasure here. It's a reflection of having our treasure here in this life. Because think about it, if we really do believe what God said regarding our treasure in heaven, what do we have to worry about? There is nothing to worry about. There is no fear. And so what I want you to see is that anxiety is very much closely linked to this concept of loving this life and worldliness. In fact, I would put these three sections this way. The first section tells us not to lay up treasure here. The last section tells us not to worry when we don't have or don't know where things are coming from. And the middle section acts almost like a hinge. You can't serve God and money. And if you serve money, you will build up treasure in this life and you will worry. And if you serve God, you will build up treasure in heaven and you will not worry, if I can put it that way. But as we go through this over the next couple weeks, we'll see how these things relate a little more closely. Let us look specifically at verses 19 through 21 this morning. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let me this morning divide this up very simply by the verses, and let me present it this way. First of all, in verse 19, we have a warning. In other words, a warning not to do something. The warning is, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And then secondly, we have an exhortation. That is something to the positive. An exhortation to do something, and that is, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then finally, thirdly, in verse 21, we have the principle. The principle is, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So let us go through these this morning in the time that we have. Let us start then, first of all, with the warning. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. Let me, first of all, say something regarding the meaning of the warning. It is, as I said already, it's a command. In the Greek, it's imperative. It's in the imperative form. It is a command. This is not like just good advice. This is not optional and, you know, just saying, look, here's some really good advice. If you want to follow it, this is what's going to work out the best for you. This is a command. It is a command that is negative. It's a negative command, which is why I call it a warning. The command is to not do something. And as is the case so often with Scripture, where you have a negative command, it implies, obviously, the tendency to do it. Generally speaking, if you want to know what Christians are capable of and what our tendencies are, just look at all the commands of what not to do. That's our temptation. And so the fact that there is a command not to build up treasure on this earth is suggesting to us, implying to us, that this is our tendency and it is our temptation. And if you want to look at Scriptures, we could show you that it is the cause or, in fact, the ruination of many. We see that in the parables. We see that in the epistles. That this is constantly a warning through Scripture not to do this. Not to lay up treasures upon the earth. In fact, to be honest with you, as I was studying this out again, I was again reminded just how much of Scripture has to do with the principle that is summarized here in these three verses. When I began studying this week, I was thinking, well, I'm wondering if I should just do the sermon on this whole section down to verse 24. Will I be able to fill up a sermon verses 19 through 20? What a silly question. And by the end of the week, I was wondering, can I do this in one message? Because there is so much here in relation to, again, what Scripture teaches generally about storing up treasures and where we have our treasures. Very literally, the command reads, do not treasure up treasure upon the earth. And the command is not to build up treasure in a particular location. Obviously, from the next verse, we know it's not wrong to build up treasure. It has to do with where we put our treasure. Okay, and the place in which we should not put our treasure is earth. Now, that covers an awful lot of things, right? But really, that's the bottom line, is that our treasure is not to be here in any way, shape, or form. Now, he gives a very good reason for the warning. And very simply put, in summary fashion, it's a bad investment. It's a bad investment. Why? Because, two reasons, it is subject to certain loss. It's not even a question of maybe. This is not a question of percentages, okay? It's not a question of, well, 50% chance you're going to lose it. It's certainty. It is certain that everything that is here that we treasure will be lost. I mean, that's pretty much a no-brainer, isn't it, from a standpoint of investment? You know you're going to lose it all. So now why would you invest there? Okay, so it's certain loss. And secondly, we could say it is subject to complete loss. In other words, it's not just simply that you know it's going to go down in value. You know, you could invest in a stock and say, well, you know, we know it's going to go down. You invested $100, but you're going to get 50 back. You know that. It's not simply that you have a certainty of the fact that you're going to lose something. It's the certainty that you're going to lose everything. Now, that makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? That's really what he says here. It is subject to loss. And he lists here three specific agents of loss. Agents of loss. First of all, he mentions moths. Now, moths, as you know, are simply insects. Moths eat garments, which is why, I don't know what they have today for storing clothes, but in the old days, I know they had mothballs. Do they still have mothballs? Do they still make this? But I know that, you know, that was one of the, you know, that was one of the smells of Grandpa and Grandma's closet or their, you know, their attic. You know, you went up and you smelled mothballs. Why? To keep the moths from eating through all the things that you had stored there, particularly clothing, because moths tend to eat garments. And then he lists rust, which we might say that this is a step, a progression. You know, we say garments. Well, you know, they're not exactly something you think of as permanent anyway, right? But metal we think of as a little more permanent. You buy something that's metal, like a car, you think that's a little more permanent. That's going to last a little longer. That's going to last longer than your shirt, right? Generally speaking. But even that, as permanent as metal may seem, and it does, if you look at a metal, something made of metal, that seems permanent, seems solid. But even that, over time, is given to rust, is given to deterioration. Now, there are some who actually suggest that the word here, by the word for rust is the word that actually, it could literally be translated eating, which is what rust is, right? Rust eats away at metal. But some have suggested that this actually refers to the eating of grain, because we don't think of it in this way so much anymore. But in those days, wealth was largely measured by how much grain you had. You remember in the parable, the man who had lots of grain and went and built more barns for his grain. Grain was a measure of your wealth, how much grain you had. And so some have suggested that here the point is that there's mice and there's rats and they eat the grain. But I rather suspect, based on the parallel of James 5, 1 through 3, where James, I think, is actually referring back to this probably, the Jesus' words, he speaks of rust as opposed to eating away. But at any rate, I would understand this to be referring to rust. Now he says, where moth and rust destroy. The word there is an interesting word. It literally means to cause to disappear, to vanish. And so there are these agents of loss that cause to disappear, that eat away, as it were, our riches. And then he mentions a third agent of loss, thieves. Thieves that break in, literally dig through, because, again, when we think of a thief breaking in, we think of a locked door and breaking in. But actually, in those days, where many of your houses were made of mud, you actually dug through. You could dig through your house, and that's how a thief got in, by digging into the house. That's the word, actually. It's to dig through. So where thieves dig through or break in. And so you might, again, see a little bit more progression here. What the moth did not eat, the rust eats. And what the rust doesn't eat, well, they're a thief that want to take it away, right? So even those things that we might say are generally incorruptible, which, as far as I know, gold does not rust, right? Yet even that is liable to loss because there are those who would steal it. Now, we might point out here that this is really a summary of the almost innumerable agents of loss that we know in our world. We could speak of literally probably thousands of things by which we lose things on this earth. We could speak of termites. We could speak of rot, like wood rots. We could speak of floods, earthquakes, fire, mudslides, stock market crash, inflation, taxes. We could obviously go on and on and on. There are many ways in which we lose what we have. When we lived in California, we lived in Tujunga, and I took a special, which is just northeast of L.A., in the foothills, and I always take special interest in the fires that always seem to take place every year in L.A. The media always has a way of making them seem like they're overwhelming. When you're out there, they don't seem quite as overwhelming, but still, they are serious oftentimes, and people do lose their houses. But this year in particular, they had a very, very bad fire, and it was actually right in the area where I used to live. It was kind of my backyard. And so I always followed that with interest. And there was one man there in Tujunga who lost everything. And you may have read about it. He was up, I think, in Canada or Alaska hunting moose or elk or something of that nature. And he got a phone call that he had lost everything. Everything had burned. He had a beautiful ranch there, nice home with all kinds of buildings and cars, and it was all gone. He had some collections of things that could not be replaced, and it was all gone, just as in a matter of hours, really, because of fire. And now I saw in La Cañada, which is also near where I lived, there were massive mudslides, and people had lost their homes through mudslides. The point in all this is that there are multitudes of ways in which we can lose that which is here on the earth. But really, we might point out that even if everything that we owned were incorruptible, we would still lose everything. Because the great agent of loss is death. And wasn't this Solomon's great cause for depression in the book of Ecclesiastes? There are quite a few places where he speaks about this in Ecclesiastes. But let me summarize his words rather than quote them. He says, you know, I have worked with great wisdom my whole life to build up all that I have. And, you know, it's depressing to turn around and realize that someday I'm going to die and leave it all to someone else. And I don't know if they're going to be wise. And secondly, they haven't worked to get it. So they're going to get for free what I spent my whole life working for, and I don't even know if they're going to have the wisdom to handle it properly. They may lose it all. And he says this is vanity and cause for depression. So that even if our assets were indestructible, we are not. And we will go the way of all mankind. We will die. Naked we came into the world, and naked we will depart. So it's a pretty safe bet that any investment into this life will be worthless. Would you, speaking now just on this in this life, would you invest your money in something that you knew that in 10 years would be worthless? I mean, not just could be worthless, not just some of it or a loss in value, but would be completely worthless. Would you invest in that? Would you pour your life savings into something that you knew was not only depreciating, but in the end would be absolutely worthless? And yet, is this not what we are tempted to do? And is this not what many people do? Is this not what the world does? Wholeheartedly and with great passion, they pour themselves into things that will not last, and that in the end they will lose completely. This is really what John said in 1 John 2, and I'll come back to these verses, I think, in a little bit. But he says in 1 John 2:15 through 17, he starts out, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And how does he end that section? He says, the world passes away. That's why. It's passing away. It's all going to be gone. So that's a good reason not to invest in the things of this world. So let me now consider the question of the explanation of this warning. And I want to say a few words in regard to explanation because we've only really begun to look at it. But let me first of all point out what this does not mean, what Jesus is not saying. And by the way, there are many statements in Scripture and in the Sermon on the Mount in particular. There are many statements that if taken simply alone and out of context can be greatly abused and misused. And there are many, many people who will quote a verse as if that settles everything without really understanding either the context of the verse or the teaching of all of Scripture. And this would be one of those cases that it would be very, very easy to misuse and abuse. And so I want to point out three things about what this doesn't mean, what Jesus is not saying. Okay, let's be very clear. What he's not saying, and maybe this is kind of obvious, but there are people that use statements like this to promote this. So let me just point out, this does not mean that there should be no private property. Okay, there are some radicals that try to use Scripture to suggest that really the idea of private property is an invention of man and that it's immoral and it's wrong to own property. That is not true. That is not biblical. In fact, if you stop to think about it, I may have mentioned this before along the way in the past, I'm not sure, but if you stop to think about it, Scripture everywhere implies ownership. Now think about it. Why would one of the Ten Commandments be, "Thou shalt not steal," if it was owned by everybody? There'd be no temptation to steal. There'd be no way you could steal. Stealing implies ownership. Or coveting. "Thou shalt not covet." That obviously implies ownership. Or, to take it a step further, the principle of giving itself implies ownership. You cannot give what you do not own. So, obviously, Jesus is not here in any way incriminating private property, owning things. That's not the point at all. Secondly, to take it a step further, he is not saying that it is sinful to have wealth. He's not saying that at all. There are many, many things that we could point out in Scripture to that effect. We could point to examples, great examples, of men, both in the Old and New Testament, who were in fact wealthy and godly at the same time. And of course, we know there are many such people today. So, now, let me point out something else. If you want to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to come back to this verse as well later to refer to something else. But let me point out here, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul addresses those who are wealthy in the church. Now, as I read this, I just want you to observe what he does not say is, get rid of all your wealth. That is not what he says. He does not command them to become a monk. Okay? And renounce all your possessions. That's not what he says. What he says is this, in verse 17, instruct those who are rich. He's obviously speaking here to Timothy. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Okay, notice, it is God who supplies us all these things that we enjoy. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Nowhere does he say, look, you guys are in sin because you have so much, so, you know, go renounce wealth. That's not what he says. There are and there always will be rich people. There are and there always will be poor people. And the goal is not so that we all get to be communists and all have the exact same amount. That is nowhere in Scripture. That is nowhere suggested. There is nothing evil about wealth. And again, if you stop and think about this logically, one of the things you might want to think about in regard to that is the problem here of definition. If you're going to say that it's wrong to have a certain amount of wealth, exactly at what point would too much wealth be wealth? Too much. In other words, if we could say that really what I really need is what I need today, right? Give us this day our daily bread. That's what I need, right? So if I have one day's extra, is that hoarding? Is that having too much wealth? If I have a year's supply, is that too much wealth? I mean, where exactly would you draw the line? Are we going to all become monks and live one day at a time and give everything every day that we have beyond what we need for that day away? It becomes absurd. And obviously, it's not a biblical concept. There's nothing wrong with wealth in and of itself. And the third thing that I want to point out, biblically, it is not, Jesus is not saying that it's sinful to save up for a rainy day. Okay? The Bible speaks of those who save up and use as being wise. Proverbs 6:6-11, go to the ant, thou sluggard, who provides her meat in the summer, right, for the winter. So it's wise to save up for a rainy day. He's not saying here that you should not save up. That's not what he's talking about. So what does it mean? Let me just briefly say this, because I'll say again more about this later on. It does mean this, that it has to do with our attitude toward the things of this life. In other words, it has to do with what we love, what we trust, and what we seek. Now, I want to say this in regard to myself as much as anybody else. It is very, very easy for us in a society like this where we all have so much, it is very easy for us to say, well, yeah, I have it, but it doesn't really mean that much to me, and I don't, you know. The real test of this, I suppose, is when we lose it. It's very easy to say it doesn't mean anything to me while it's in my possession. And this we truly, and this is why there needs to go out warning constantly in regard to money, and not only in regard to us, but listen, in regard to our children. As our children grow up used to having things, and we don't really think about it, but listen, it's so easy to love things and stuff and money and pleasure and ease and good meals and good food. And now, listen, it is so easy to say that they don't control us, that these things don't rule over us. But it is the constant temptation of the wealthy person, of which all of us are. And so it is a reminder, listen, we are not to love these things. We are not to trust these things. And we are not to seek these things. As Jesus says later in this passage in Matthew, these are the things that the Gentiles seek after. But we should also point out, in relation to the meaning of this warning, it is not limited to money. Okay? It's tempting to just throw this on people who love money. Listen, it includes anything that is in this world and that is perishing. It can be pleasure. It could be ease. It could be position. It could be success. It could be the praise of men. It could be people. It can be spouses and children that we love more than we love God. Really, what this is a call, or really a warning, against worldliness. It is a call against worldliness. It is the greatest danger that Christians face. It is worldliness. It is to love the world, to love what's in this world, and to put our hope and our trust and our desires in the things of this life. That is the greatest danger we face, and it's a very, very grave danger. Well, let us move to the second part of this passage in Matthew. And looking at verse 20, let's consider the exhortation. So he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but, positive, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Obviously, this is just the opposite of what he has just warned against. Now he says, instead of building up treasure here on earth where it's not going to last. Why don't you build up treasure on or in heaven? Again, notice that it is a command. It's also in the imperative. It's not a piece of advice. It's not merely a, you know, this would be a good thing to do. This is a command. We are as believers to build up treasure in heaven. It's a positive command. So we might say, just as the other implied that our temptation was not to do it, here our temptation, or our temptation there was to do it. Here our temptation is to not do it. He says, do it. Build up treasure in heaven. The temptation is to forget about heaven. The temptation is to just kind of say, well, we'll do that later. The temptation is to put that off. The temptation is to say, well, that's not really that important. So he's reminding us that this is very important. And again, the issue here is location. Don't put it here where you know it's you're going to lose it all. You know you're going to lose it all. It's not whether you're going to lose it all. It's only a matter of when you're going to lose it all. Put your treasure here where you know it's completely and utterly safe. And so he gives us the reason for the exhortation, which is it's a good investment. There's no moth, no rust, and there are no thieves. Bottom line, there are no agents of loss. There's no way you can lose. And so that's a pretty good reason. In fact, it's not subject to loss whatsoever. And not only that, whereas with the things of this life, when we die, we lose it all, here, in this scenario, when we store up treasure in heaven, when we die is when we actually come into our inheritance. It's when we actually gain everything. This is when it all comes to us. Turn over to 1 Peter 1. Familiar verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So there it is, an inheritance that is imperishable. That is, it can't perish. It's undefiled. It's not mixed. It's not impure in any way. And it's not going to fade away like a garment. It's not going to disappear. It's not going to be corroded. It is going to be perfectly preserved and reserved for you in heaven. Now, that's exactly what a good investment is supposed to do, right? It's supposed to maintain its value. Yay, it's supposed to increase in value. And the only true obvious investment for anyone with eyes to see is treasure in heaven. So let me say something about the explanation of this exhortation that is given to us by Christ in the positive sense. What is heavenly treasure? And how do we accumulate it? That's maybe the obvious question. What is heavenly treasure and how do we accumulate it? Let me say a couple things about this. First of all, heavenly treasure really is summed up in a person. It's Christ. Colossians 2, where Paul says in Colossians 2, 3, he says, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. They're all in Him. All true riches are in Him. If you have Christ, you have true wealth. If you do not have Christ, you have nothing. All true riches are in Christ. And we could say it's summed up in Christ. And that's why Paul says again in Colossians 3, which we read earlier, put your eyes upward. Why? Because that's where Christ is. Our treasure is Christ. Now that sounds so unromantic to the unbeliever. That sounds so mundane. What do you mean, Christ? Christ is our treasure. That's why we sang this morning, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds to the believer's ear. Why? He is our inheritance. He is our life. He is eternal life. He's everything. He's our righteousness. He's everything that we could ever want. He is everything that we could ever need. He is our only hope and our only help. He is the only means by which we will one day stand with joy before God. He is our treasure. We obtain this treasure at salvation. That's really what 1 Peter 1 says. And let me just, I wanted to read this or point this out. You don't need to turn back there. But the passage we just read in 1 Peter 1, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance. We're born again to this wealth. If we are born again in truth, we have this treasure. If we are not born again, we do not have this treasure. When you're born again into this inheritance. This is our treasure. We could define this treasure. I mentioned Christ, but let me say a little bit. We could define this treasure in several ways. Okay? I think this is where we could go to various scriptures here. I'm not going to. Let me just say, first of all, without going to any other passages, first of all, the treasure is Christ. Okay? The treasure is Christ himself. We could also say, biblically, the treasure is eternal life. Okay? And thirdly, we could say the treasure is righteousness. And really, that's the theme of Matthew, right? Righteousness is what we need to get to heaven, right? Righteousness is what we need for eternal life. Where do we obtain that? We obtain it in Christ. Where do we obtain eternal life? In Christ. So we could say that the treasure are all those things. But we might ask this question, if that's true, which it is, how is it that we build up treasure? We're not told simply in this verse to obtain a treasure. We're told to build up treasure. And I found that interesting, considering the fact that we can't get any more righteousness than Christ has given to us. We can't get any more eternal life than what Christ has given to us. We can't get any more of Christ than what has been given to us if we're born again, right? So how do we build up treasure, and what's the purpose of building up treasure? And actually, as I studied this, I found this to be very, very rich, and I'm going to try to summarize this. I want to look at some passages, but let me just begin by saying this, that scripturally speaking, building up treasure, the way in which we build up treasure is by being purified. It is by being purified. We might put it this way, it is by being made day by day like Christ. And you'll see the metaphor in a minute, because this is maybe not intuitive. But really, the idea of building up treasure in heaven is the idea of becoming like Christ. It is, and let me put it this way. The treasure that we are to build up is in relation to the certainty of our acceptance before God. This is the principle, and I'll lay this out for you in Scripture because it's over and over again, actually. The idea is that as we build up treasure, that is, as we are purified, we demonstrate that we are His and we know and have certainty that we will be accepted on that day. That is the treasure that we are building up. Now, so you know that this isn't just my opinion. Look at several verses. First of all, go back again to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Continuation of the section we just read. I'm not going to go through the whole section, but let me just read verse 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the treasure there? It's the proof. It's the evidence. It's the trying of your faith. That's the treasure. That's what's valued like gold in this passage in 1 Peter. It is, in other words, as you are being purified by Christ, and the context here is trials, through trials, you are increasing this treasure of this certainty, the evidence that you are in fact His, that you belong to Him. Let me take you to another passage, 2 Timothy 2. I'm just going to read this and say a couple things. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. And again, if you have a hard time getting around in your Bibles, you might just want to listen to me read them. That's fine. You don't have to turn to every one of these. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. He says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things," in other words, from filthiness, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared to every good work," in other words, valuable. "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So you say, how do you become a vessel of gold, a vessel of honor, if you will, it's the idea of building treasure. How? By being purified, by throwing off all that's filthy and unrighteous and worldly, and putting on peace and joy and love, and becoming like Christ. That's how you build up treasure. That's how you become a vessel of honor. Revelation 3, again, you don't need to turn there, but Revelation 3, verse 18, when he's speaking to the church of Laodicea, a church that was great in profession, but had no salvation. In fact, it's the one church in the churches of Revelation that seems to be completely lost. He gives them no affirmation that any of them are saved. And this is what he says. This is how he advises them. He says, "I advise you," his first thing is to say, "I advise you to buy from me gold, refined by fire, so that you may become rich." What's he saying there? I believe he's saying this. I'm advising you to demonstrate true evidence. Give forth true evidence that you in fact are what you say you are. You must demonstrate that you're a believer, that you know Christ, or rather that Christ knows you. It's not good enough to make a profession. So he says here very plainly, the way in which you get rich is by demonstrating that you actually have repented. I think it's very similar, the idea here that's being portrayed is very similar to what John the Baptist said when he said to those who were listening to him, he said, "Show forth fruit meet for repentance." In other words, show forth evidence that you really do believe, that you have really repented. That's what we need. Now you want to turn to this one, 1 Timothy 6. I told you we'd go back here. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 again, which we already read, but I want to point out something different. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies with all things to enjoy." Now he tells them to do certain things. He says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now all those things, he says, are things that especially wealthy people should do. Now he gives a reason. He says in verse 19, storing up for themselves. Okay, this is, you know, the same language of Jesus' words in Matthew 6. storing up for themselves the treasure of what? Listen, this is the treasure. He now defines it. Of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, the treasure is the foundation of the reality that they are in the end and that last day going to be accepted. They will be accepted because it will have shown forth in their lives that they in fact have eternal life. That it wasn't merely a profession, but that it was demonstrated by their good works, by the things they did. He's not here saying that we're saved by works, but those who are saved by Christ walk in good works. It gives demonstration. And as we do good things, as we show forth the glory of God in our lives by the fruit of the Spirit, by the things that we say, by the things we do, by our attitude towards all the things of this life, we demonstrate that we belong to Him, and therefore we will have confidence in that last day when we stand before Him. Why? Because we will have stored up all these good things that demonstrated that, yes, we were in fact born again. I think it really essentially is getting at John said in 1 John 2:25. He says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence before Him and not be ashamed." Why? Because we've built up a good treasure. We've built up a treasure in heaven. What is that treasure? It's the things we've done. It's the way we've lived. It is the character we have shown forth in the way that we have responded to trials, in the way that we have responded to the things that God has brought into our lives, the way in which we have walked, our attitude towards things and towards life. We have demonstrated that we belong to Him. Now let me give you one last verse or section, Romans chapter 2, which kind of acts as a contrast, but he's talking about the same thing. Romans 2 verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God." Now notice, that's the opposite. By their works, by their stubbornness, by their lives, they are storing up, treasuring up wrath. So the picture is that there is, on the one hand, there are those who are storing up things, treasures in heaven, and there are others who are storing up treasures on earth, and those people are storing up wrath. They're storing up wrath for themselves. They're storing up the wrath of God. So he says in verse 6, "Who will render," meaning God, "who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good," that is, putting treasure in heaven, "seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There will be many professing Christians that come to that day and will find themselves spiritually bankrupt. They did not store anything in heaven. Their treasure wasn't in heaven. Their heart wasn't in heaven. Their love wasn't in heaven. Oh, yes, they went to church. Yes, they made a profession. Yes, they were baptized. Yes, they gave to the church. Yes, they did all these things, but they did not love God, and they did not put their treasure in heaven. Their treasure was on the things of this life. And there will be many that will not be revealed. That will not be revealed until that day. Listen, do not come to that day bankrupt. You'll lose it all. Put your hope in things above. Put your energies, your life, your love, your desires, your passions, put them in things eternal. And your reward will be eternal. But that leads us, in closing, to the principle, which I would just say a few words. Let me give you four things in relation to, briefly, in relation to the principle where Jesus sums up in verse 20, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is why, in the end, we are to do this. And I want to emphasize four things here, briefly. First of all, the investment options are mutually exclusive. Okay? This isn't like, you know, when you go to invest today, you know, you talk about diversification. You know, you put some here and you put some there and you put some there just in case you lose, right? And there are people that try to do that spiritually. They try to put treasure in heaven and they try to put treasure here. They try to do both. And what I believe Jesus here is fundamentally saying is, you can't. He makes that clear in the next section, but you can't. You can't on the one hand love the world, 1 John 2, right? You can't love the world and love the Father. You can't. They are absolutely, positively non-overlapping. If your treasure is here, it's not in heaven. And if your treasure is in heaven, it's not here. What I mean by that is your hope and your love is not here. It's there. You can't have both. We sing the hymn, "Take the World, but Give Me Jesus." And listen, that is the delightful, that's not a depressing song. Listen, that is the most joyful truth of a believer. Take the world, but give me Jesus. You know what we say? We say, give me the world and give me Jesus. You know, you can't. It's impossible. It's like the monkey that's caught in the trap with the banana and he can't get his hand out because he won't let it go. He won't let the banana go. You know how they catch monkeys, right? They put a banana in a cage with a hole small enough that the monkey can get his hand in to get the banana. But if he grabs the banana, he can't get his hand out and therefore he's trapped because he won't let go of the banana. Listen, that is where people are. They just refuse to let go of the banana, the treasures of this life. And the result is they will be trapped. You have to let go. You have to let go of this life. You say, oh, that's hard. Yeah, that's why it's a narrow way. Listen, it's real easy to sit in church and sing hymns and talk and pray and do all those things. But listen, where is your heart? What do you love? Which leads us, well, you know what? This is another maybe corny illustration, but I remember when I was a kid and I saw that television program, I think it was Truth or Consequences. I don't know, some of you are probably too young for that. But I don't remember exactly how the game worked. It was a game show, but you know, there's a guy up there and they had to make a choice between this bag, whatever was in the bag, which they didn't know what it was, or maybe they did know, I don't remember. But anyway, they had to choose between what was in the bag and what was behind door number one, or door number two, or whatever, and they didn't know what was back there, and they had to make a choice. And you know, they would say, "Do you want to keep the bag, or do you want what's behind door number one?" And everybody in the background would be shouting at them, "You know, keep the bag, no door." But the point is, see, they had to make a choice. You couldn't keep the bag and take door number one. Okay, you had to make a choice. And listen, every day we make a choice regarding where our treasure is. By what we put our efforts and our lives, and most of all, listen, this is the key word, the passions of our lives toward. This is what Calvin said. Hard words. "By this statement, Christ proves that they are unhappy men who have their treasures laid up on the earth." I should point out that part of the reason they're unhappy is because if your treasure's on earth, you will guaranteed be given to worry. Whether you have little or whether you have much, you will worry. That's related to the last part of this section. Worry is one of the giveaways, okay, that your treasure's here. Okay, worry is a sin. But that's for another sermon. But at any rate, he says they're not happy because their happiness is uncertain and of short duration. Covetous men, now this is very interesting the way he puts this. Covetous men cannot be prevented from breathing in their hearts a wish for heaven. I like the way he puts that. Okay? Covetous men cannot be prevented from breathing in their hearts a wish for heaven. In other words, everybody wants to go to heaven, right? Everybody wishes to go to heaven and has a desire to go to heaven, right? But Christ lays down an opposite principle, that wherever men imagine the greatest happiness to be, there they are surrounded and confined. Hence it follows that they who desire to be happy in this world renounce heaven. Those are hard words. Christ's words were meant to divide between those who truly have righteousness and those who are born again and those who are not. Now, the second thing, briefly, that I want to point out about this principle: your treasure and your heart are in the same place. If you want to know where your treasure is, I ask you these questions. And again, much could be said about this. I simply will list them. What do you love? What do you trust? What do you get emotional about? Think about it. What makes you excited? What makes you happy? What makes you depressed? What discourages you? What is it that makes you emotional? What do you love to talk about? What do you delight in? On what do you spend your time and your money? On what do you spend all your efforts? Listen, that's your treasure. That is your treasure. I didn't say that. Jesus said it. That is your treasure. Your treasure is either in the things above or it is the things below. Now, we should maybe point out that if your treasure truly is in heaven, okay, if that truly is where your treasure is, you can work hard in this life and earn money and wealth. And that doesn't mean your treasure is here. Okay? In fact, some of the greatest, godliest men are people that give out of their wealth. It's not an issue of how much you have. It's not an issue of how much you own. It has to do with the place of your heart. It has to do with what you genuinely love. That is where your heart is. Now, let me give you two more things briefly. Third thing, this is a moral question. Okay, in other words, this is not merely a question of good or bad investment. Okay, this is not merely an idea of, well, you know, you're really much better off if you go this way than this way. It's not merely an investment question. It's not merely a matter of, well, you make out better if you go this way. It is a moral question. It's framed throughout the Scriptures as a moral question. To put your love here in the things of this life is, to put it in biblical terms, is lust. It's covetousness. It's idolatry. Those are the terms that are used. So it's not a morally neutral thing. It is a moral question. I take you to 2 Peter, and again, you can just listen if you like, but 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says in verse 10, says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Okay, there it is. Everything's lost. Okay, if we're around at that point, everything's gone. Okay. Verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see, it's a moral issue. To have your life here, to have your hope here is lust. It's covetousness. It's ambition. But if our hope is in heaven, then we ought to live godly lives and have holy conduct. Why? Because that is how you build up treasure in heaven. By holy conduct, by a changed life, by purity, by wisdom, by peace and joy and all these things that the Holy Spirit produces in us that demonstrate that, in fact, we belong to Him. And then lastly, this is ultimately a question of faith. This is ultimately a question of faith. You know, I mentioned the truth or consequences. Do you want to keep the bag or do you want what's behind door number one? The problem is we don't know what's behind door number one, right? The problem is it requires faith. It really does require faith. That's why I think Peter refers to this as the proof of faith. The proof of our faith is that we live for what we don't really fully grasp. We love Him whom we haven't seen, Peter says in 1 Peter. That's the element of faith. The element of faith that cannot be imitated. It can't be faked. You either have faith or you don't. If you have faith, and this is what I believe Jesus is referring to in the next section when He talks about a single eye. If you see, then you serve His kingdom. If you don't see, you won't. You see, it's that simple. And so we see of, we could go through this whole chapter, Hebrews 11. Let me just read about Moses in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You remember he grew up in Pharaoh's house, had all the luxuries, all the education, he had all the blessings of being in Pharaoh's house, choosing rather, it was a choice, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches. Notice the riches are the reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses is the perfect example of the one who stored his treasures in heaven and not upon earth. Listen, he renounced them. He said, take the world, but give me Jesus. Why? Because he had faith. Because he believed the promise of God. You can't fake it. What you believe in is where you will put your treasure. And you can make all the pronouncements in the world about what you believe and about what doctrine you follow. But the question is, what about your life? Do you demonstrate by what you love, by how you live, that your treasure is not here, that it's there? It requires, of course, a change of heart. That only Christ can work in us. And when He's worked it in us, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden we go out and sell everything we've ever had or owned. No. Oftentimes it doesn't require any financial change of position whatsoever. It's simply we have a changed heart. We now love new things. John Newton wrote, Savior, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our delight. He is our Savior. We delight in his name. Father, we want to thank you for all that you have given to us in him, all the promises that are in Christ, all the good things that you have given to us in him. We want to thank you and praise your name. Father, we also want to pray that by your grace you would enable us to renounce the things of this world and this life, and that our hope would be continually and daily built up in the things of Christ, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would delight in him. Father, we confess that it is so easy to be caught up in the things of this life, and there will be many who will be snared in such things. Father, may we not be among them. May our children not be among them. May we teach them to love Christ and not the things of this life. Father, we pray that we would be like Moses, who chose the riches that are in the reproach of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin that last only a short while. Father, we pray that if anybody here does not truly know Christ as their Savior, that they this day would turn in faith and repent of their sin and stop storing up wrath unto themselves for that last day, but would begin putting treasure in heaven by obeying you, by putting their faith in you, and by seeking you with all their heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.